Morning to you, church. It is good to be together with God's people. I want you to know, I don't tell you often enough, but I love you guys, and I am blessed to be able to be with you, to worship with you each Sunday morning. It truly is good to be with God's people today. Well, you know, it's odd sometimes the things that you remember from the past. Like I can recall with just extreme clarity the very moment when I learned what it means to match pitch. And I'm talking about like musically match pitch instead of just making sound come out of my mouth hole, right? I mean, it was the fall of 1986. I was in seventh grade. I was in the Euless Junior High Choir, all right? And now my voice had dropped pretty early in life. So in seventh grade, I was a double bass. And man, I thought I was really somebody, you know, I'm so manly with this deep voice. And somehow it's come up since then. I don't know what that means. But anyway. Well, we were rehearsing for a choir concert, and all of us little seventh graders, you know, in the choir, we were in the choir room with all the eighth graders and ninth graders as well. I think it was the first time we were all together in that year, and of course, we were grouped by singing sections, as you would expect. Now, most of the seventh grade guys, they were still tenors. Or maybe altos, you know, whatever. But there just weren't very many of us basses mixed in among the older guys. But there I was in the middle of all these seasoned singers older than me. And as this large combined choir, as we were warming up for the concert that was about to happen, our choir director looked over to the bass section, you know, we're going through the scales or whatever, and said something like, hey, somebody's flat over there. And, you know, just continued on. I wasn't real sure what that meant, okay? But we just kept on going. And with our warm-ups, not long after, she gave us another heads up. She's like, hey, somebody's off over here, guys. Let's fix that. And I'm wondering, man, who is messing things up over here? What's wrong with these people? Well, then our illustrious director, just stop the warm-up. Okay, everybody quiet. Basses. And she hits a note on the piano. She says, match this pitch. And somebody's still flat. All right, who is it? Who's still flat? Well, about that time, two or three guys on either side of me start going. They're pointing at me. I'm like, thanks, that's not embarrassing at all. Here I am, seventh grader in the midst of this big choir. And then the director's like, all right, Jason, hit this pitch. No, higher. Higher. And I'm like I'm just making noise, all right, until finally it happened. And I heard it. I was like, oh, that's what that's supposed to sound like. Like, I can't describe it, but you know, when you're actually matching pitch, some of you know what that's like. Maybe some of you don't, and that's okay, all right? Don't worry. But this was a light bulb moment for me. Because up until that time, I guess I was singing the same song as everybody else, but a different pitch altogether. Well, today our study of Acts is going to take us back to chapter number 17. excuse me, we're still in Paul's second missionary journey. This time we're going to find Paul in the famed city of Athens. And in fact, I have a map to show you right here and let you see where we've been. So you'll remember they started on the far right in Syrian Antioch, moved across what we know today as Turkey. This is Paul and his team. They went over into Europe, into modern day Greece. It's called Macedonia there. Last Sunday, we saw them in the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. But if you remember from the end of our passage last Sunday, Paul left Berea on his own and got on a sailing vessel and went south by sea down to Athens. And that's where we find him today. That's where we'll pick up. That's where the yellow highlights stop right there. Okay, so there among the Athenians, we're going to find that Paul was singing the same song that he'd always sung because the gospel didn't change. But there's going to be a very different pitch this time. You'll see what I mean. Follow along with me, and we'll see how those dots connect. All right, now by the time Paul arrived there, Athens was kind of past its heyday, really, but it still must have been just an awe-inspiring sight. I mean, of course, this was the very same city of Athens that's still standing to this day over in Greece. And isn't that just absolutely fascinating? I mean, it's humbling, in fact. If you've ever traveled to places like in Europe, where you kind of try to put this in perspective that the United States of America as a country is not yet 250 years old. And yet there are places you can go in Europe, like Greece, for instance, like Athens, where you can stand in buildings that are thousands of years old. It is humbling. It's mind-boggling. Well, even in Paul's day, it was a popular destination, and it still is today a popular tourist destination because it's just oozing with history and antiquity. Some of the sights that Paul saw as he arrived in Athens, I'm sure, must have awed him because they were already ancient in Paul's day. But he quickly moved beyond whatever touristy, history buff fascination may have overcome him because he knew there was ministry to be done in this ancient place. So look with me in chapter 17 of Acts, verse 16. We pick up, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens," he was waiting for Silas and Timothy, his ministry partners. Remember? They stayed in Berea when Paul came down to Athens, so he's waiting for them to show up. And it says his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "Well, what does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus." Now that wasn't a bad thing. This was actually quite a high honor. And they said, "May we know what this new teaching is that you were presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, they would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. All right, this morning, we're going to stop there for now. This morning, we're going to find 5 points in our outline, as you see in your ministry guide. The first 3 of them are going to come from this portion that we've just read. And we're going to start by recognizing that Paul had a sensitive spirit, a sensitive spirit. It says in verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. In fact, it's been said that in Athens, in ancient Athens, it was easier to find an idol there than it was to find a person in Athens. I mean, it was just full of idols, like the scripture says. There were people selling idols of all kinds and sizes everywhere. They were just lining the streets. If you've ever gotten off a cruise ship at a touristy cruise destination, you know what that is, that open air market and all those vendors, and they're all selling the same things, right? But they're just everywhere. It was like that in Athens, but on steroids. Idols everywhere. And Paul was moved by, he was provoked in his spirit by this. And as the Spirit of God provoked his spirit, Paul was moved, I believe, by 2 things. First, a sense of compassion and caring. I think Paul just genuinely loved these people, these crowds of lost folks before him. I think it was similar to when Jesus, the Gospels tell us, Jesus looked out on the crowd and he had compassion for them because they were as sheep having no shepherd. Paul had this compassion for them, but I think also he was moved in his spirit by a zeal for the Lord and for his glory and for his holy name. Paul recognized that these idols were occupying the worship, the place of worship that belongs exclusively to Almighty God. And so Paul was moved by a zeal for the Lord's honor as well. Let me ask, is your spirit so sensitive to the desperate spiritual need of the lost world we encounter every day? I mean, just in the course of our daily living, in our communities, we're constantly surrounded by people who are worshiping, it seems, everything except God. And as the world has come here to the DFW Metroplex, many whom we encounter are literally worshiping idols, quite similar to what Paul witnessed there in Athens. Are you, and by the way, I'm asking myself this question, are you moved by this? Is your spirit provoked by a love and compassion for these crowds who just don't know Jesus? Are you moved by a zeal for God and for his holy name to be made much of, that he would be honored in those lives like I trust he is in yours? Paul approached the world with a sensitive spirit. Do we? Secondly, notice in verse 17, Paul took a strategic approach. It says there in that verse, he went from the synagogue, ministering to Jews, to the marketplace where it was filled with Gentiles. And just 2 verses later, in verse 19, he's on his way to the Areopagus, where he's going to be addressing philosophers, intellectuals of the day. Now, three different audiences in three different places meant that Paul had to tailor his gospel conversation strategy to meet each of those situations. He had to be kind of like this baseball player named Gerangelo Sinche. You may not have heard of him yet, but this young man from Curacao was drafted by the Milwaukee Brewers in 2022 when he graduated high school. They drafted him, but Gerangelo opted instead to enroll in college. He now pitches for Mississippi State. We have a picture of him for you to see. This is him in his uniform pitching for Mississippi State. And really part of what made Gerangelo so appealing to the Brewers at a young age is the fact that even in high school, this right-handed pitcher is throwing 95-mile-per-hour fastballs. Now, that's impressive. I mean, that's amazing to me. I can't do that. All right, but it's really not all that unheard of. It happens even in high school life. No, you see, what's really amazing is that Gerangelo Sinche is actually left-handed. In fact, while he's pitching accurately at 95 miles per hour with his right hand, he was pitching just as accurately 90 miles per hour with his left hand. And as you see, these are not doctored photos. He pitches both. He's a switch pitcher. Now, you may have heard of a switch hitter, a batter who can swing from either side of the plate, but a switch pitcher? That is just super rare. Now, I'm not a big baseball fan, I'll admit, all right? Although I might be one if the Rangers keep on playing the way they've been playing, right? Right? But even I know that there's a whole strategy behind how they match up, you know, the left-handed pitcher with the right-handed batter or whatever, and it's really important, okay, in the game of baseball. It's a big deal. But a switch pitcher is just so very rare. There's only ever been one in the history of Major League Baseball. And in 2008, when that lone switch pitcher, Pat Venditti, when he faced a switch hitter, both of them just kept switching sides. Like, he lines up to pitch right, and the hitter is like, okay, well, I'm going to switch to left. All right, I don't know which one's better, all right? I don't know baseball well enough to tell you. Some of you guys know, all right? And so then the pitcher's like, all right, well, I'm going to pitch left then. And then the batter switches too, and they just kind of did this dance for a while, all right? And it was such an issue that MLB had to institute a new rule because of that situation. But guys, it is so very rare that in the long, long history of professional baseball, it took until 2008 before they even had the situation that they needed to address. Well, like I said, Paul, he had to be kind of like a Gerangelo Sinche or a Pat Venditti. He had to be a switch pitcher. I mean, he's singing the same song as he did back in Thessalonica and Berea. The gospel hasn't changed, but he's changing the pitch to address the audience. You see what I did with the word pitch there, right? All right. Anyway, he had to adapt to take a different approach in presenting the gospel. Back in the synagogue, he's talking to the Jews with a very biblical background and knowledge of the Old Testament. And so he was building on that background and showing them how Jesus specifically fulfilled these particular prophecies. But then out in the marketplace, still in verse 17, well, these are common everyday people, Gentiles from all walks of life. They didn't have that background. His approach to those folks had to be very different from the Jewish synagogue. He couldn't start with Isaiah's prophecy. That didn't mean anything to them. He had to start with who God is and build on that foundation. We'll see that play out in our next section of Scripture. Well, then Paul's going out to the Areopagus. Your translation might render that Mars Hill. It's the same place, all right? But the Areopagus, he goes out there. Well, here's great thinkers and philosophers, and these are highly intelligent people of the day, and it's where they would meet to discuss their very wordy viewpoints. They were highly intelligent, but they were biblically illiterate. And so the strategy to connect the dots for all these different crowds, these different groups and their different situations, it had to be different. He had to kind of tailor his gospel strategy. It looked different in each of those settings. He had to switch from left to right, if you will. Well, in the varied places where we find ourselves in life, although there are widely varying worldviews held by the people whom we encounter, understand, those very different people all need the same gospel, right? But it just might take a different pitch to lead into the gospel conversation. You see, as we engage other cultures, cultures without the very comfortable Judeo-Christian worldview and background that most of us share, when we to engage those other cultures, it requires a very strategic approach. We have to understand that if you just cold call, tell someone, hey, you need Jesus, and move on, if they don't have any biblical background at all, that doesn't really mean anything to them. It doesn't connect. I mean, if they've got 17 idols that they're worshiping already, why do they need one more who happens to be that happens to go by the name Jesus? That's not a big deal to them. I'm good. I got plenty. Now, I'm not just talking about, by the way, I'm not just talking about when we go to places like India on a mission trip. I'm talking about engaging the cultures from all across the world who live right here in our communities. Your neighbors right next door may very well believe in things like reincarnation or multiplicity of gods or ancestral worship or a whole host of other religious concepts that are foreign to us. Those neighbors, they might have nothing even closely resembling a biblical worldview. But as you'll see in your ministry guide this morning, there is an upcoming course. It's called Gospel-Centered Life. It's going to be on Wednesday nights here at the Norwood campus, and it will address the parts that background and culture and worldview all play and how we need to frame our gospel conversations. I would really encourage you to take advantage of that. It starts on Wednesday nights right after Labor Day. And because, like Paul, we've got to have a strategic approach. I'd encourage you to take advantage of that, again, coming up on Wednesdays. Now, there's a third thing that we find in verses 18 through 21 in the same passage. Paul also, he shared with a searching audience, a searching audience. The Epicureans and the Stoics, they were both searching. They were both anxious to hear more from Paul. They wanted to hear about this new teaching. They said in verse 19, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? Like, we wish to know what these things mean. In other words, like, could you please tell us all about the gospel? Pretty please? Like, that happens every day to you, right? People, no? Hey, verse number 21 sheds a little light on this for us. It says that those folks, they would spend their time in nothing except, in other words, what they wanted to do more than anything else would be telling or hearing something new. They wanted to have something new to dialogue about, to debate over. Above all else, they valued prized oratorical skills and learning new viewpoints so that they could debate them. They really were a searching audience. And man, if only our world of today reflected that kind of curiosity and interest, right? But the truth is that many, and especially many with the Judeo-Christian background, many are closed to hearing the gospel. Maybe you've seen a sign like this one we'll put on screen for you. And if you have trouble reading it, I'll read it for you, all right? People put this on their doors or their porches. It says, no soliciting. We're too broke to buy anything. We know who we're voting for. We have found Jesus. So seriously, unless you're selling Thin Mints, please go away, all right? Now, that's not very welcoming. It's not very engaging of other cultures. But they kind of have a point with the Thin Mints, right? I mean, it's only 5 months to Thin Mint season, okay? Just saying. Anyway, but that kind of sums up the interest, or lack thereof, of many people who have enough dangerous familiarity with a biblical worldview to think, yeah, I know about Jesus, but I really don't feel like I need him. And I really don't want to hear you telling me about him. That's the mindset for so very many in our metropolitan communities here in the mid-cities. But guys, don't think for a second that no one is interested in finding the hope that Jesus offers. There are those, like we find here in this passage, those who wish to know what these things mean. They long to understand the gospel. They just don't know how to articulate that I want to understand the gospel. And so as you intentionally lead into gospel conversations, like we talked about last Sunday, it will help to reveal who those searching souls are. And in the end, know that people really are searching. Even if they seem closed, they're searching. People are searching for joy and for peace and for comfort and acceptance and hope and fulfillment and purpose. All these things that only the gospel can really give. You see, even those who seem closed really are a searching audience. They're searching for something. They just don't know that it's Jesus that they need. Well, we return to our text to continue this morning. Look with me, if you would, in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, again, remember, this is a big deal, quite an honor, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." And then he starts to lay it out. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For," and now Paul's going to quote some of their popular writers of the day. He said, "For in him we live and move and have our being." That was a quote by Epimenides, who was actually writing about Zeus. But Paul's telling them that really applies to the God I'm sharing with you. "As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.'" That was written by a poet named Aratus. He goes on and says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, some image formed by the art and imagination of man. No, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." Any idea who that might be? "And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Here, what Paul shared with them was a saving message, a saving message. Paul finds himself on the hallowed hill of the Areopagus. Again, your translation might render that Mars Hill, same place. And there, that was where these philosophers would meet to spend their time discussing and debating their varying perspectives and worldviews on issues. And so speeches that were given at the Areopagus were typically expected to be like 2 to 3 hours long, all right? That's a really long sermon. I'm not going to do that to you today, all right? But yet, even though it was expected to be 2 or 3 hours, we can read everything that Acts says about Paul's speech in like 90 seconds. So personally, I believe without a doubt that what Luke records for us here is not the entirety of everything Paul said that day, but rather just an outline of the highlights of what Paul said that day. I think Paul probably did take hours to unpack the background of the gospel and our need for the gospel over the course of this lengthy presentation there on Mars Hill. And as we think about how Paul addressed this interested intellectual crowd, there are two significant ways that he addressed them. Now remember, they had no biblical background whatsoever, but he connected with them. He addressed them, one, by acknowledging their religiousness. Okay? Now, he said, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious." I mean, you even built an altar over there to the unknown God just in case you missed one. Now, Paul wasn't getting on their case. He wasn't making fun of them. This was not a slam against them. This was a connection point. Paul was identifying with their cultural reality. This was a way to lead into a talk about the gospel. Now, he connected with them also by quoting from their popular writers instead of the Old Testament. He showed that he wasn't coming in like, "All right, guys, get ready. I'm here to convert you over to my culture. Buckle up. Here we go." No. He was showing them, "Hey, I want to value your cultural heritage as well." Not that he thought it was on par with the gospel, of course, but get this, church, you got to hear this. Learning their cultural heritage helped to build a bridge and create opportunities for gospel conversations. We need to learn from Paul on this point, to build bridges with other cultures rather than isolating the cultures that are different than our own in order to create opportunities to have more gospel conversations. All right, so first, Paul connected with his audience on those two points. But notice also how he led them toward the gospel. He went back to the beginning and showed them who God is. He didn't start with "you need Jesus." He started with who God is. And we'll put this on screen for you, but this is kind of the highlights of what he laid out for them. He started with God is creator. I mean, page one, right? He is the creator. He made all that exists. That's in verse 24. You get into the next verse, and he's talking about how God is sovereign. He's the exclusive only God who reigns supremely over his creation. He goes into verse 25 talking about how God is transcendent. He's not tied to the material world that you and I know. He's not some idol. He is above and beyond us. He is a transcendent God. And then he goes into also in verse 25 how this transcendent almighty God is also a very giving God. And in verse 27, he's talking about how he's a knowable God. He's not so far removed from us that we can't even know, but we can know him personally. By verse 30, he commands us to repent because he's a forgiving God. And that's important because by verse 31, he's talking about how he's the judge, the one that we're accountable to. Now, notice that in all this, Paul never even said the name Jesus. Not that Luke recorded for us anyway. But he did at the end talk about this man whom God appointed and raised from the dead. Because you see, all of this that I think carried on for hours as Paul was walking through all those points you see on the screen, as he was laying that out for them, kind of laying out a biblical worldview, he was setting the stage for Paul. He was setting the stage to tell them about Jesus. To tell them about the one who did rise from the dead, the one who is the transcendent sovereign creator. He was setting the stage to tell them about the one who gave himself for us, for our sin, and offers us forgiveness and salvation by his grace. He was preparing them to hear about the one who will judge the living and the dead, who happens to be the same one that we can know personally through faith in him. Paul was setting up the gospel. And as we minister to people from such different cultures, we likewise need to build bridges of connection with other cultures and introduce people to who God is, because it sets the stage to introduce them to Jesus, the Redeemer, the Savior. You see, if they don't understand why they need a Redeemer, what's the gospel for? What good is that? Now, that's not all likely to happen in just one quick conversation. But by building bridges, by investing in relationships with those neighbors, we can have ongoing dialogue, multiple conversations that are leading toward the saving message of salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, so we have one final point, and we look back to our text for that. Look in verse number 32. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. What we find here quickly is Paul experienced a pretty sparse response. It was sparse. It wasn't much different from what he experienced back in Thessalonica, right? And it's not really very different from what you and I will experience as we are having gospel conversations to introduce people to Jesus. Some mocked and scoffed, and that's going to happen. Some of those to whom you speak the gospel will do just that. Some said, I want to think about it. Can we talk another time? And that's going to happen too. Thank the Lord when it does, and make sure you have that follow-up gospel conversation with those who are interested, because for most, it's just going to take more than one conversation for that person to come to faith in Jesus. But there were some, only a few, but there were some who believed the gospel that day on Mars Hill. It was a sparse response, to be sure. It wasn't anything like those amazing days back in Jerusalem when Peter would preach and 3,000 souls were saved. Now, don't get me wrong, God can do that again. He can anytime unleash a move of his Spirit. He can call hundreds or thousands to himself from one gospel presentation. I believe he's going to call people to himself tonight when we gather together for that time with Jeremy and Caleb Freeman. I'm not limiting the Spirit of God and what he can do, but I think the Lord included this, let's be honest, this kind of disappointing footnote to Paul's day at the Areopagus. I think God included that so that we would be encouraged to just continue having gospel conversations even when we're not seeing gospel responses. So church, just keep on being faithful to introduce people to Jesus and apply God's word to life. That's his calling upon us. Remember, the results are his. Paul had a sensitive spirit, moved by the lostness around him. He took a strategic approach because biblically illiterate cultures need to understand the foundational truths of who God is before they understand why they even need the gospel. He shared the gospel with a searching audience. He shared a saving message with them. He saw a sparse response, but Paul didn't fail. He was faithful to present the gospel. He honored the Lord. He kept on in the work of ministry, and so must we. Keep having gospel conversations. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this gospel. It's so beautiful. I thank you for the grace you've shown to each of us. Thank you for the grace you've shown to me. Thank you for how you've transformed so many lives that are here with us today. I thank you that someone, in fact, a lot of someones, were moved, provoked in their spirits, and moved by my lostness. And they made sure to share the gospel with me. Thank you, Lord. And would you forgive us where we've been insensitive to the needs of those around us? Give us that sensitive spirit to recognize the lostness that surrounds us and how we carry the saving message of hope in this gospel. And give us courage and boldness to be strategic in our approach, in spite of the fact that there might be a sparse response. Help us just be faithful to you. God, would you use us, your people, to do a work of redemption in our communities for the glory of your name. Use us to have those gospel conversations. We pray in the name of Jesus today. Amen.